As promised, we are now launching into the prophetic sketches of the remnant church in reference to the Old Testament sketches. The history of the Old Testament is actually a prophetic sketch. The history of the Old Testament is a prophetic sketch for our time. We read it in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, that the things that were written of the Old Testament themes, the experience of the children of Israel, is written as an ensample unto us, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Exactly as the events of the the picture of the scene of the heavenly sanctuary, see, you see it up there, was an enactment of obedience of the children of Israel in reference to the story of salvation. But that was a prophecy of the work of Jesus and in the heavenly sanctuary. Everything that transpires in the lives of God's people is a type, a symbolism of what God is doing. We read that in God's Amazing Grace, page 229. That even we are to be a type for others to read as to the prophetic impact of what the gospel is to do for people. So, as it says, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. There is the days of Noah. As a prophecy, as a prophetic sketch. Enoch is identified for us as being a prophetic personality for the experience of the 144,000 who are to be translated, like Enoch was. Abraham was given as the father of the faithful. He is a personality of prophetic import. So also Jacob, as we understand so well. Jacob, his experience in battling with the angel, is a prophetic sketch of God's people in the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel, their journey from Egypt to the promised land, is a prophetic sketch of God's people travelling to the eternal Canaan. The 12 sons of Jacob were given as the 12 tribes from which the 144,000 were to be chosen. And so on, and so on. And the very first prophetic sketch of the Old Testament is identifying all those segments of experiences of God's people, as we read in Genesis 3:15, that he came to bruise the serpents. The seed is to bruise the serpent's head while the serpent bruises the heel of the woman's seed. We had read that, and I just repeat it for our contemplation, to appreciate the Old Testament sketches. We read in our previous study, on page 208, 108 of nine manuscript releases. This is the beautiful outline of our study, where it said the prediction given in Eden refers in a special manner to Christ and to all who accept and confess him as the only begotten Son of God. Christ has pledged himself to engage in the conflict with the prince and power of darkness and bruise the serpent's head. And all who are sons of God are his chosen soldiers to war against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So all those characters that we have just briefly identified are all part of that soldier team. And in Prophets and Kings, we read on page 681, just to let us meditate in depth on this lineup of this prophecy, of this prophetic sketch of Genesis 3:15. There on page 681 of Prophets and Kings, we meditate very clearly here. 681, paragraph 3. As the guilty pair listened to these words of Genesis 3:15, they were inspired with hope. For in the prophecy concerning the breaking of Satan's power, they discerned a promise of deliverance from the ruin wrought through transgression. Though they must suffer from the power of their adversary, because they had fallen under his seductive influence and had chosen to disobey the plain command of Jehovah, yet they need not yield to utter despair. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Haven't you and I got memories of our falls? And as we realize that we have actually made choices to disobey specific counsels of God's word, we could fall into terrible despair. But no. Like Adam and Eve, we hear a promise in Genesis 3:15 that covers us. The Son of God was offering to atone with his own lifeblood for their transgression. To them was to be granted a period of probation, during which, through faith in the power of Christ to save, they might become once more the children of God. Doesn't that warm your heart? That although we are faced with the guilt of our own depravities, yet we are given a probation to deal with that. How? If we will believe in the precious work of our Savior, we can actually be relieved from that terrible memory and condemnation. Wonderful hope contained here in this prophetic sketch. On page 682, in paragraph 2, it says, "This hope of redemption through the advent of the Son of God as Savior and King has never become extinct in the hearts of men. From the beginning there have been some whose faith has reached out beyond the shadows of the present to the realities of the future." The shadows of the present. Are you living in them today? Gross darkness. It's a pretty heavy shadow. "And those before us from the beginning have reached out beyond the shadows. These are the true people of God. Adam, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through these and other worthies, the Lord has preserved the precious revealings of His will. This is what we're here to study. And it was thus that to the children of Israel, the chosen people through whom was to be given to the world the promised Messiah, God imparted a knowledge of the requirements of His law and of the salvation to be accomplished through the atoning sacrifice of His beloved Son. The history of these people is resplendent with salvation to be accomplished through the sacrifice of His beloved Son. And there on page 683, yes, I just read that. Yes, the hope of Israel was embodied in the promise made at the time of the call of Abraham and afterwards repeated again and again to his posterity. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There he is, the prophetic figure for all. This was a prophecy. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham was a symbolic figure, prophetic figure. As the purpose of God for the redemption of the race was unfolded to Abraham, the Sun of Righteousness shone upon his heart and his darkness was scattered. Here it is. Our darkness is scattered as it shines upon our heart. And when at last the Savior himself walked and talked among the sons of men, he bore witness to the Jews of the patriarch's bright hope of deliverance through the coming of a Redeemer. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Christ declared, and he saw it and was glad. And with those words he wanted to really encourage these ecclesiastical authorities who were ready to kill him. Amazing story. So this is our present purpose then, to take the Old Testament characters as integral parts of the broad sketch of Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve launched out the woman's seed by their acceptance of Genesis 3:15. They produced Cain and Abel. And here we have the two paths of the woman seed and the serpent seed, right there in those two men. What a picture to look at. Let's just briefly look at it. Hebrews 11 verse 4, and learn the precious lessons identifying our position with Abel. Remember, identity with the remnant. Here is the first remnant, children of Adam and Eve. There we are in Hebrews chapter 11, beautifully described here. And in your own time, just keep on connecting Hebrews 11 with our whole meditation here. Looking at Abel, it says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. He's speaking. Is he speaking to your heart and mind today? He was a faithful soul in God's woman's seed. And what happened to him for being faithful? He was killed by his own brother. Is there a similarity all the way through history? Indeed, if you have your study Bible, You can turn to page 685 and we read there three Bible commentary 1159. There on page 685, we read of this lesson contained in this first faithful offspring of the woman. 685 there under chapter 14 of Proverbs, it says, envy, what killed Abel? Who killed Abel? Cain. Why? What was the beautiful statement? He was faithful and he died. What did he do? He gave to God a more excellent sacrifice. Now what did that create? If somebody gives God a more excellent sacrifice than another, what does the other person feel? Here it is. Envy is one of the most despicable traits of satanic character. If we cherish envy, we are of the serpent's seed. It is constantly seeking. Now notice that's the flesh too in us, isn't it? The flesh responds like this. It is constantly seeking the lifting up of self by casting slurs upon others. When you cast a slur upon others, what are you actually doing? Lifting up self. A man who is envious will belittle his neighbor, thinking to exalt himself. The sound of praise is grateful to him who has approbativeness highly developed. You like to feel approved? Self likes to feel that it is accepted? The sound of praise makes you feel very smug. And he hates, when you have that characteristic, he hates to hear the praises of another. Think about it. How do you feel when your brother is praised over you? Well, what about me? Is that how you feel within yourself? Oh, what untold mischief has this evil trait of character worked out in the world. The same enmity existed in the heart of Saul and stirred the heart of Cain against his brother Abel. Because why? Because Abel's works were righteous and God honored him, and his own works were evil and the Lord could not bless him. And here it is, envy is the offspring of pride, and if it is entertained, doesn't matter if it arises, but if it is entertained in the heart, it will lead to cruel deeds, to hatred, revenge, and murder. So somebody who is cruelly treating another person is only just in the first stages to the ultimate. The great controversy between Christ and the Prince of Darkness is carried on in everyday practical life. You get the picture? Here it is. Here is the conflict. It's to do with pridey condition of Lucifer and all who entertain that mentality. Here we get the picture. And in prophets, patriarchs and prophets, page 72, we have a prophetic sketch again of these two men, very clearly portrayed to our mind. Here on page 72 of Patriarchs and Prophets, it says, there in paragraph 5, Cain and Abel represent two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. See the prophetic sketch? One class avail themselves of the appointed sacrifice for sin, the other venture to depend upon their own merits. Theirs is a sacrifice without the virtue of divine mediation, and thus it is not able to bring man into favor with God. It is only through the merits of Jesus that our transgressions can be pardoned. Those who feel no need of the blood of Christ, who feel that without divine grace they can by their own works secure the approval of God, are making the same mistake as did Cain. If they do not accept the cleansing blood, they are under condemnation. There is no provision made whereby they can be released from the thraldom of sin. So here is the picture. If you are overwhelmed with the condition of your sinfulness, then you will be not only overwhelmed but finally crushed unless you reach out from outside of yourself to a wonderful inflow of God's grace and mercy to your sin-sick soul. Cain didn't like that idea. He didn't like the sensation of having to surrender himself. He wanted to hold the reins himself. How many people do that? On page 77, paragraph 1, our meditation continues. When Cain, moved by the spirit of the wicked one, saw that he could not control Abel. Did you pick something up? Cain could not control his brother. He was so enraged that he destroyed his life. And wherever there are any who will stand in vindication of the righteousness of the law of God, the same spirit will manifest against them, will be manifested against them, the same spirit. It is the spirit that through all the ages has set up the stake and kindled the burning pile for the disciples of Christ. By the cruelties heaped upon the follower of Jesus are instigated by Satan and his hosts. I read that again. But the cruelties heaped upon the follower of Jesus are instigated by Satan and his hosts because they cannot force him to submit to their control. Can you see the picture? It is the rage of a vanquished foe. When somebody can't control you and he gets irritated at you and he does something to throw you into disrepute, then you know that it is the rage of a vanquished foe. Every martyr of Jesus has died a conqueror. He has actually bruised Satan's head. Says the prophet, they overcame him, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So to stand up and to do the right and not to be controlled by anyone but Jesus Christ. This is the characteristic. So we move on to faithful Enoch, and we turn back there to Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5, and what do we read in reference to this faithful remnant soul? Hebrews 11 verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. He pleased God. He walked with God. He pleased God. This is the character of God's faithful people. How do you please him? Without faith it is impossible to please him, it says in verse 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's read page 85 of Patriarchs and Prophets and meditate on this character of prophetic import. There on page 85 of Patriarchs and Prophets, we read in paragraph 1, Enoch's walk with God was not in a trance or a vision. In other words, it wasn't a romantic thing, in a trance, but in all the duties of his daily life. All the duties of our daily life duties. Oh, how I loathe duties, I hear people say. I want to do the things I please and enjoy. Why do I have to do things that are hard and difficult to persevere with? That's how Enoch walked with God. He did not become a hermit, shutting himself entirely from the world. Oh, I've got to stop working so I can spend time with God. Sorry. To do what Enoch did, he worked. He did not become a monk to shut himself away for the study of God's word. No. What you study is to do. For he had work to do for God in the world, in the family, and in his intercourse with men, as a husband and father, a friend, a citizen, he was the steadfast, unwavering servant of the Lord. This is what it's all about. None of this fairy floss Christianity, hard, down to earth Rigor. That's how you please God, doing what he says. And in paragraph 4 it goes on to say, distressed by the increasing wickedness of the ungodly, and fearing that their infidelity might lessen his reverence for God, Enoch avoided constant association with them and spent much time in solitude. Well, now this is a contradiction, is it? Giving himself to meditation and prayer. Thus he waited before the Lord, seeking a clearer knowledge of his will, that he might perform it. What did he spend time going away for? For a period of time, so that he can know what he's got to do. And then he went back and did it. That's the only reason for separating for a while. The closer the connection, to him, prayer was the breath of the soul. He lived in the very atmosphere of heaven. And so as he did this, as he followed God's instruction and listened to him all the way through, on page 84 in paragraph 3 it says this: after the birth of his first son, Enoch reached a higher experience. He was drawn into a closer relationship with God. He realized more fully his own obligations and responsibilities as a son of God. And as he saw the child's love for its father, its simple trust in his protection, as he felt the deep yearning tenderness of his own heart for that firstborn son, he learned a precious lesson of the wonderful love of God to men in the gift of his son, and the confidence which the children of God may repose in their heavenly Father. The infinite, unfathomable love of God through Christ became the subject of his meditations day and night, and with all the fervor of his soul, he sought to reveal that love to the people among whom he dwelt. With all the fervor of his soul. And on page 86, paragraph 1 and 3, Enoch became a preacher of righteousness, making known to the people what God had revealed to him. Those who feared the Lord sought out this holy man to share his instructions. What did he do? What did they do? They sought out this man to share his instruction and his prayers. He labored publicly also, bearing God's messages to all who would hear the word of warning. And then further down in paragraph 3 it says, the power of God that wrought with his servant was felt by those who heard. Some gave heed to the warning and renounced their sins, but the multitudes, now notice here, this wonderful person, what did the multitudes do? Mocked at the solemn message and went on more boldly in their evil ways. The servants of God are to bear a similar message to the world in these last days, and it will also be received with, as you do what Enoch did, how will it be received? With unbelief and mockery. Have you heard them mock you, your own brethren? The antediluvian world rejected the warning words of him who walked with God. So will the last generation make light of the warnings of the Lord's messengers. They will make light of it. What do you dress like that for? Why are you going to be so strict on food for? What are you going to do this for? What are you going to do that for? Come on, you're being fanatical. Well, we'll go to Noah now and we'll read about him and how the people responded to him. Just before we do, we go to page 88. One more point of him. The godly character, right at the bottom of the page, the godly character of this prophet represents the state of holiness which must be attained by those who shall be redeemed from the earth at the time of Christ's second coming. The 144,000. The godly character of this prophet, the lesson from him, represents the state of holiness which must be attained by those who shall be redeemed from the earth. That's Revelation 14 verse 3, it's the 144,000, at the time of Christ's second coming. Further down, as Enoch was translated to heaven before the destruction of the world by water, so the living righteous will be translated from the earth before its destruction by fire. That's faithful Enoch. That is a prophetic sketch for us. Now remember, as in the days of Noah, Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, what do we learn from faithful Noah? Let's just go back there to Genesis 6, verse 7 and 8. Genesis 6, verse 7 and 8. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is one of those faithful remnant. Notice in verse 13 and 14. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Why did Noah do this? Because, as we heard last night, he was the only one with his sons and daughter-in-laws and wife. that would be saved out of that destruction. The only one living. So, what was so special? We come over to chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. The generation just before the destruction. How many? There was a remnant church that we are equated with. We come to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95, and we read it as it is. Page 95 of Patriarchs and Prophets, it says this. Here in paragraph 1, Hebrews 11:7 is quoted, and it says, while Noah was giving his warning message to the world, his works testified of his sincerity. You see, he wasn't just a religious freak. What did he do? His works related to his faith. It was thus that his faith was perfected and made evident. It was thus that, he gave the world an example of believing just what God says. So the instruction came from God. He just simply did what God said, and there is the example. These are the remnant people of God. All that he possessed. What are the remnant people of God just before the destruction? All that he possessed, he invested in the ark. As he began to construct that immense boat on dry ground, multitudes came from every direction to see the strange sight and to hear the earnest, fervent words of the singular preacher. Every blow struck upon the ark was a witness to the people. The energy with which he went into it and the money he spent on an obscure human observation. What is he doing? This is ridiculous. On page 96, paragraph 5, it says this. Just at the bottom of page 95 through to 96, it says, the men of that generation were not all in the fullest acceptation of the term idolaters. Notice, they were not all idolaters. Many professed to be worshippers of God. This class were foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah. Who were the foremost? We think it was the wicked people. No, it was those who were still professing. They were the foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah. Further down on page 96, it was not multitudes or majorities that were on the side of right. The world was arrayed against God's justice and his law, and Noah was regarded as a fanatic. Ooh. Has that ever been stated about you? About what we are doing? Indeed. Just like in the days of Noah. Satan, when tempting Eve to disobey God, said to her, you shall not surely die. Great men, worldly honored, and wise men repeated the same to those people. The threatenings of God, they said, are for the purpose of intimidating and will never be verified. You need not to be alarmed. Such an event as the destruction of the world by God who made it and the punishment of the beings he has created will never take place. Be at peace. Fear not. Noah is a wild fanatic. The world made merry of the folly of the deluded old man. Instead of humbling the heart before God, they continued their disobedience and wickedness, the same as though God had not spoken to them through his servant. So it goes on. His experience was an experience of being opposed by the majority and by those who still didn't claim to be totally idolaters. In conclusion, on page 102 of his experience, page 102, paragraph 1, it says, "Before the flood, God sent Noah to warn the world that the people might be led to repentance and thus escape the threatened destruction. As the time of Christ's second appearing draws near," now here's the prophetic sketch, "the Lord sends his servants with a warning to the world to prepare for that great event. Multitudes have been living in transgression of God's law, and now he in mercy calls them to obey its sacred precepts. All who will put away their sins by repentance toward God and faith in Christ are offered pardon. But many feel that it requires too great a sacrifice to put away sin." Sin in its smallness, sin in its bigness, everything. "Because their life does not harmonize with the pure principles of God's moral government, they reject his warnings and deny the authority of his law." What is behind this? It is because their own life does not harmonize with that which is represented by these remnant people. Very interesting. So here we have the story of the remnant there. Then you know the story of Shem and Japheth after the flood. They had a brother, Ham. And there they were in Genesis 9, 20-27, which you can read in your own time. There they were. Noah was there in his tent. He'd been drinking a little bit too much of his grape juice. It was slightly fermented or whatever. And he was lying there naked in his tent. And Ham comes in and goes, "Look at him." He goes out and makes fun of his father's nakedness to Japheth and Shem. What were they like? Were they the remnant? Indeed. What did they do? Would you even think about doing that today? Your father or any other person, just to walk up to him and cover him over, isn't that good enough? I mean, he's as naked as you are when you see yourself in the shower. What's the problem? So what did they do? They walked backwards to not look upon his nakedness. This is the mentality of the remnant. Nakedness has got nothing to do with God's remnant. They cover themselves. They even cover themselves in front of each other as men. That's the picture. That's the remnant. Abraham, after Babel, after this amazing story of the flood, which has only just been passed on to them through Shem, Japheth, and unfaithful Ham didn't care too much. But Shem was still there when Abraham lived. And he heard Shem's story. And he was living in an experience which caused him in Genesis 12:1-3, let's read it there, that God had to actually say, "Listen, you get out of there," just like we are hearing the message, "Come out of Babylon, my people." Same story. Here he is in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." See the prophetic sketch? Here it is. Abraham gave us a prophetic picture, or God gave us a prophetic picture via Abraham. We'll read it first of all, yes, in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 125. Patriarchs and Prophets, 125. We read there. in paragraph 1. After the dispersion from Babel, idolatry again became well nigh universal, and the Lord finally left the hardened transgressors to follow their evil ways, while he chose Abraham of the line of Shem and made him the keeper of his law for future generations. Abraham had grown up in the midst of superstition and heathenism. What had he grown up in? Same time as we? Superstition and heathenism. Even his father's household, by whom the knowledge of God had been preserved, were yielding to the seductive influences surrounding them, and they served other gods than Jehovah. So what was coming in? Just like today. But the true faith was not to become extinct. God has ever preserved a remnant to serve him. And here you can see the word remnant is directly connected under inspiration to us through Adam. Through Abraham. Adam, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem. In unbroken line had preserved from age to age the precious revealings of his will. Here is the line, you see? The sons of Terah became the inheritor of this holy trust. The son of Terah. Idolatry invited him on every side. What invites you on every side? Idolatry. Everything out there is idolatry. Faithful among the faithless, uncorrupted by the prevailing apostasy, he steadfastly adhered to the worship of the one true God. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, it goes on to say. He communicated his will to Abram and gave him a distinct knowledge of the requirements of his law and of the salvation that would be accomplished through Christ. So, Abram is a prophetic sketch for us. There it is again. And we read so well in Hebrews chapter 11 of Abram. Let's read him there. A beautiful picture for our meditation to be the remnant church. Hebrews 11 verses 8 to 10. By faith Abram, when he was called. Remember our study. Remember this point when we study the call at the end of this whole camp. To go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. What a characteristic. You know where you're going? I don't know where I'm going. All I know is I'm listening to God. You know, we want to know where we're going, don't we? I don't know where I'm going. Quite honestly, I don't. But I listen to what God says in regards to the daily affairs of my life. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Praise the Lord. Is that what you're looking for? You are to be of the remnant that is identified by Abraham. So, here's Abraham, and his emerging, separating experience makes him the father of the faithful. Let's just contemplate that for a little longer. In Patriarchs and Prophets 126, there in paragraph 126, paragraph 1, it says, page 126, paragraph 1. The message of God came to Abraham, get thee out of the country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, in order that God might qualify him for his great work as the keeper of the sacred oracles. Abraham must be separated from the associations of his early life. the influence of kindred and friends. What does kindred mean? Father, brother, because he had to leave Terah and his brothers. The only one that went with him was Lot. Kindred and friends would interfere with the training which the Lord purposed to give his servant. Now that Abraham was in a special sense connected with heaven, he must dwell among strangers. His character must be peculiar, differing from all the world. He could not even explain his course of action so as to be understood by his friends. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and his motives and actions were not comprehended by his idolatrous kindred. Are you going to be surprised if they try to reason you out of doing what God wants you to do? Of course not. You expect it. Go ahead. Do what you have to do if you hear God making it plain to you, as to Abraham. Leave the influence so God can train us in this probationary time to stand when he comes. So he is called in Romans chapter 4 verse 16. Romans chapter 4 verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed. There it is again. To all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Indeed. And so we turn on. Who was his son? Isaac. And who was the son of Isaac? Two. Jacob and Esau. Whoops, here's another one of those. Esau. The birthright. Jacob loved the word of God. He was fascinated with it and he wanted that birthright so much. Jacob, Esau said, you can have it. Not important for me. Patriarchs and prophets. We read something very valuable about Jacob, page 177 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Very important material here. This is, as you listen very carefully, the things we must learn if we're going to be the remnant. Jacob, page 177, paragraph 3. It says, the promises made to Abraham and confirmed to his son were held by Isaac and Rebekah as the great object of their desires and hopes. What are your desires and hopes? Goes on to say, with these promises, Esau and Jacob were familiar. How many times have you heard the things of God's word as a child? And you were familiar with it? Oh, how much longer do I have to hear that? Have you ever felt that? They were taught to regard the birthright as a matter of great importance, for it is included not only an inheritance of worldly wealth, but spiritual preeminence. He who received it was to be the priest of his family, and in the line of his posterity, the Redeemer of the world would come. On the other hand, there were obligations resting upon the possessor of the birthright. He who should inherit its blessings must devote his life to the service of God. Like Abraham, he must be obedient to the divine requirements. Do some people hate that word, requirements? Stop being so bossy to me. Why is this a requirement? God only wants me to do the things that are pleasant to me. He doesn't want me to follow requirements.
Oh, yes, he does.
In marriage, in his family relations, in public life, he must consult the will of God.
Oh, I can't do as I please.
This is the characteristic of the remnant people. They follow the instructions of God, and as they do, they stick out like a sore thumb. And this is because they love Jesus. To follow Jesus means to suffer. And that's what we don't like to do. I never forget, as I was giving a study on the sufferings of Christ, the person who was there trying to use me as a missionary agent in Adelaide, he turned around and said, "Suffering, suffering, suffering. The people here are just suffering all the time. You want to give them something more encouraging than that?" Sorry. If you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. But you're going to suffer and rejoice in suffering. That's all. Yes, requirements. And so, here it goes on to say, in page 178, goes on to say, Isaac made known to his sons the privileges of the conditions and plainly stated that Esau, as the eldest, was the one entitled to the birthright. But Esau had no love for devotion, no inclination to a religious life. He had no love for devotion, no inclination to a religious life. The requirements that accompanied the spiritual birthright were an unwelcome and even hateful restraint to him. Do you like restraint? That's good. I'm glad to hear that. The law of God, which was the condition of the divine covenant with Abraham, was regarded by Esau as a yoke of bondage. Bent on self-indulgence, he didn't desire nothing so much as liberty to do as he pleased. To him, power and riches, feasting, reveling were happiness. He glorified in the unrestrained freedom of his wild, roving life, and so describes him. Whereas Jacob had learned from his mother of the divine instruction, it was not the possession of his father's wealth that he craved. The spiritual birthright was the object of his longing, to commune with God as did righteous Abraham, to offer the sacrifice of atonement for his family, to be the progenitor of the chosen people and of the promised Messiah, and to inherit the immortal possessions embraced in the blessing of the covenant. Here were the privileges and honors that kindled his most ardent desires. His mind was ever reaching forward to the future and seeking to grasp its unseen blessing. Day and night, the subject occupied his thoughts. Is that your case? I've got to be the remnant. Day and night, the subject occupied his thoughts until it became the absorbing interest of his life. But while he thus esteemed eternal above temporal blessings, Jacob had not an experimental knowledge of God whom he revered. His heart had not been renewed by divine grace. Interesting. He had to go through that, and so do you and I. Interesting. So we could go on reading here the contrast between Jacob and Esau, and the learning we need to take here is on page 181 in paragraph 3. It says, "But God did not forsake Jacob. His mercy was still extended to his erring, distrustful servant," because of the fact that he still made deep experiences. "The Lord had compassionately revealed just what Jacob needed, a savior. He had sinned, but his heart was filled with gratitude as he saw revealed a way by which he could be restored to the favor of God." So he had great desire to be the priest. He had great desire that he, night and day occupied his mind, but he had to go through the experiences that then he could truly come to the fulfillment of that. So then we go to Joseph and his brothers. And you know the story well. Joseph was a perfectly beautiful person, but he was gullible. He made his mistakes, but he didn't make any grave sins. And because he was so righteous, his brothers were... And of course, you know what they did. They sold him. But look how God didn't give up on his brothers. They still needed training, and ultimately they came to become the prophetic life sketches of the 144,000. In fact, they were purified through the terrible experiences that came as a result of selling their brother. And there, as these 12 sons finally came to Egypt to dwell there during that plague, during that famine, there was a prophecy made to Abraham, and here is another prophetic sketch. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. Genesis 15, 13 to 16. There it is. Here is the prophecy. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Here is a prophecy. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. So God let the Amorites dwell in Canaan until their iniquity was full. Meanwhile, he brought them to Egypt through Joseph's experience, and there they began to become slaves of Egypt, and for 400 years. And when the Amorites' time was full, they would be brought into the land of Canaan, and the Amorites would be destroyed. Amazing stories that you have got so much to learn from, but here is a prophetic sketch that led the national Israel into prominence. They came out of Egypt to the promised land. And although they came out, as we heard last night, with great substance and a large number, over a million, who went into Canaan? Caleb and Joshua. Then we go to Gideon. When you read chapter 11, it says it goes on and on and on. This, that, and the other. Gideon, what a perfect example of the remnant. Of those he chose to go and attack the Midianites. He brought a whole heap of an army and said, great, we've got so many, we'll be able to conquer them. And God said, you've got too many. Down. And still got too many. And all he was left with was 300. A remnant. And with that 300 who were totally committed to God, the enemy was slain in a most profound manner. Elijah, one man in Israel of the 10 tribes, he thought, I'm the only one. Terrible. And God said, I have 7,000 others who haven't bowed their knee. But 7,000, what's that? Of this great nation. We go down to Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ah, these faithful souls. Isaiah sawn in half. Jeremiah thrown into a pit. Left to stay with the conquered Israel after Babylon had taken. His life was spared. We come to Ezekiel. We come to Daniel. All the prophecies that came through Daniel and Ezekiel. Then we go from that with Nehemiah rebuilding the walls and the finishing off the work. There were these people who were in Babylon were becoming slack, and Nehemiah had to reform them. He wasn't even an ordained man. And so, as the stories that we had been covering, we conclude here with Matthew, with what we read in Isaiah 9, unless the Lord had left us a little remnant, a small remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 1:9, remember? Let's come to Isaiah 10, 20 to 22. Isaiah 10, 20 to 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. Egypt they stayed upon, and Babylon they stayed upon, but they smote them. But shall stay upon the Lord. They also stayed upon Rome, didn't they? The Holy One of Israel. These are the ones. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Aha. So here we see that all the history of Israel, of all their forefathers, at the end of the Jewish nation and of the Hebrew nation, was a remnant who would, although they were the sand of the sea, only a remnant would be saved. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Let's have a look there. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. For it is not you that speak. Sorry, chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the city wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you, and had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon as the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto who? Babes. Babes. Who were the remnants when it came to the end of the experience of the Israelites, of the Jews? A very small remnant. Jeremiah 3, 14 and 15. One in a city and two in a family. Zephaniah 3, 12 and 13. A remnant. The children of Israel would be left with a remnant. There they are at the time of Christ. Who were they that expected Christ and were ready for him? Who were they? Anna, Simeon, John the Baptist. Who else? They weren't Israel. That was after. The shepherds, listen, yeah? But really the ones that were right on board. Very few people again. And then the disciples, they, like Joseph's brothers, had to learn by affliction. And so when you go to Ezekiel 34, there is a prophecy that although Israel, the authorities, the ministers of Israel, were there, supposed to be the church militant doing its work, it says there, let's just go briefly to this prophetic sketch. because this leads directly to the fulfillment of the remnant in the time of Christ. It's chapter 34 of Ezekiel, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Against the leaders of Israel. Against the ecclesiastical authorities. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel, woe, that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock. Verse 5, They have scattered the flock, because there is no shepherd. They became meat to all the beasts of the field. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, etc. When Jesus looked upon the clouds, what did he say? What touched him? They were like sheep without shepherds. But the shepherds were there. But what were they doing? The sheep were wandering, and they fed themselves on the sheep. They remember they made money on the sacrifices, etc., etc. We just studied that not so long ago. But then what does Jesus say? Verse 11, For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of the places wherever they have been scattered in the cloudy, in the cloudy and dark day. Prophecy to reveal the cloudy and dark day for that time. And who did he seek out? The disciples. And as he sought them out, he developed a flock that would be faithful and true. And so we read it there in Isaiah 8, 13 to 16 in the previous study. There they were. The two houses of Israel, Samaria, Jerusalem, and the disciples. And in the fulfillment of that reality, you remember how I read John 8, 38 to 44, you are of your father the devil. And that was it. That finished that church, and when they stoned Stephen, that was it. And only a remnant out of the Old Testament continued the work to bring the faithful out of Israel into the New Testament arena. And Jesus' departing words of Matthew 23 is the heart cry of the serpent's seed that was God's church militant that was bowing out of the arena. Chapter 23, verse 33 onwards. What did Jesus say here? You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Who's he speaking to? The church, the honorable church. You, that's what you are, he said. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of the righteous Abel. Here, interesting. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those words will be forced out of their lips when they see how God was right after all. Thus commenced the period of the New Testament. The Old Testament church was removed. A New Testament period commenced. The remnant church that launched out into the new period, and here she was, and that's where our next study will commence tonight, this church and the period thereafter. That will be our study as we move on. In the meantime, let us digest, and you can probably enlarge many more stories of the faithful remnant in the Old Testament. But let us emulate them. Amen. And let us sing this beautiful hymn that is our theme song. It's in number 210. And you'll read it there. It's in the on the program as well. Oh, for that flame of living fire. Page two, song 210.